Most people assume churches teach that the Ten Commandments are in force and to be kept by Christians. You've seen attempts by people at times to put the Ten Commandments at the courthouse. And certainly the one in Alabama was one that made the news a lot, cost a judge his job and everything in trying to do that. Well, is it really true, though, that churches teach that the Ten Commandments are enforced today? Well, I've read to you before a little bit from one commentary or Bible dictionary, Unger's Bible Dictionary, and I could from others as well, but the one statement under the term the law in that Bible dictionary, this Mosaic system, including the Ten Commandments as a way of life, came to an end with the death of Christ, Merle Unger had to say. It's kind of interesting about Merle Unger because years ago his brother was a member of the church in Baltimore. I always wished, now I didn't know that until I read about him after he died, and I'd always thought, boy, I'd love to have sat down with a visit with him to talk to him a little bit about it, because I've had his brother's Bible dictionary, who he taught, I think, at Dallas Theological Seminary for many, many years. Obviously, he and his brother didn't agree on a lot of things, and that being, of course, one of them. What I just read there, that quote from Unger's Bible Dictionary, really summarizes most Protestant and Catholic Church views. And when you look around, that is indeed what you will find. Most of them, of course, want to focus on Christ, but they do not want to focus on whether the commandments are still to be kept or not. Jesus said in Luke 22 and in verse 20, at the last Passover, that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Does the new covenant do away with the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's laws? Jesus came and he instituted the new covenant and for the church. Well, what is in that new covenant or what is not in it? It's well worth taking a look at. You know why? Because part of what is concluded and that is in it will take place in about 1 month. And we need to be aware of some of these things, I think, as to whether not only the Ten Commandments, but the commandments in general, which include certainly the Sabbath, but also the holy days. Are they part of the new covenant? Because there are those who say it is not. And even many prominent churches will teach that it is not. All right, let's take a look then today here in the time we have left at the law of God and the new covenant. And what does it teach and what does it not teach? To begin with, what is a covenant? And where are the old covenant and the new covenants found in the Bible? Where would you go if somebody asked you about it or brought the subject up? Where would you turn to find the old covenant? Oh, there it is right there, chapter and verse. Or how about the new? Where would you go to look for it and to then explain it? What are the terms of the covenants and what is expected of individuals under the covenants? What is expected? And Jesus Christ came and introduced the new covenant to his disciples and to the church. Well, what were they expected to do under the new covenant? One thing that certainly is very important for us to understand. So I asked the question a moment ago, what is a covenant? Well, the Hebrew word, which is where it begins in the Old Testament, from what we call the Old Covenant. And by the way, just as a side here, we call it Old Testament, New Testament in your Bible, but really it should be more accurate as Old Covenant, New Covenant. And it is the English translators chose the word Testament instead. That seems to imply a will of a... Whereas the Hebrew word for covenant is berit, B-E-R-I-T-H, the H is silent. And it means an agreement between two or more parties. And so that's nothing complicated about it as far as just what does the word mean. Now, where do you go to find what we call the old covenant? Anybody? Where? There we go. We have a winner right here. You're right. Exodus chapter 19. Let's go over there. Exodus 19 is where it is first presented to Israel as they were coming out of the wilderness, coming out of Egypt and were in the wilderness. And here in Exodus 19, this is actually in the first at the end of almost 3 months traveling, heading toward the area of Mount Sinai. And chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, as Moses here is speaking to them, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So he did, verse 7 and 8. So Moses came, he called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together, and they said, well, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So it sounded pretty good to everybody, and it was, and it was. But they had not yet fully counted the cost as to whether they were going to be able to live up to it. And actually, they could have, but of course, human nature, as well as Satan the devil, got in the way. So here we see God is proposing this covenant. Now, the one interesting thing is the word if. The word if there. If you will obey me is the condition. It was not an unconditional contract, was it? And like all contracts, even today, if we sign a contract, which is a covenant, what if we break the terms of the contract? Well, then it could be null and void, right? Or we could get into financial trouble if the other side decided to take us to court over it, something like that. Well, here in this case, the people accepted the agreement. So what were they to do under this covenant? We only hear seeing this being proposed. Let's go to chapter 20. Over here in chapter 20 and verses 1, of course, through 17 is what? We have the Ten Commandments being given. They would later be rewritten, or not rewritten, but copied, I guess is what the written a second time, in the book of Deuteronomy, meaning the second law in the Greek there. And Deuteronomy chapter 5 covers the Ten Commandments as well. So here we have the Ten Commandments. They were to, of course, wash their robes, clean themselves before they came to the foot of the mountain, I'll call it. It was shown to them how close they could get, and not any closer if they wanted to continue to live. And they did, and they feared what they saw up on the mount and so forth, and God spoke. And so here in chapter 20, we have what he gave, and of course, he put it on two tablets and gave it to Moses, who brought it down later. what else? Is that it? When I read that quote from Merle Unger's Bible Dictionary that said all of the law, including the Ten Commandments. Well, in other words, everything. Now, does that really make sense when you think about it? If you look at each, well, what are the laws? Even if you look at these, that's ridiculous. So Christ finished it all. And now, let's take the third commandment. We shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So now, since Christ has finished it for us, well, we can take his name in vain. We're free to do that because he kept it for us. Well, obviously, it's ridiculous. And I've had arguments, I guess, is what it deteriorates into with people about that, because, you know, when they tell you that you don't have to keep the law anymore, then you start spelling out individual laws. Are you really serious? You mean you can steal now? Lie? Commit murder? Well, no, of course not. Well, what are you saying then? You just said it's no longer, it's been done away. Well, you know, it gets into a situation where they cannot, with any sense of logic, be able to answer the question. All right, there are other things, too, here that they, in chapter 21, 22, and 23, I won't take time to belabor it, but those are the statutes and the judgments, also came under what we call the Old Covenant, and that they had to keep and obey and follow, and some did, and, of course, too many did not. One little scripture I do want to turn to is in Psalm 119, and I'll come back here to Exodus. Psalm 119 and verse 97. 119, verse 97. And we do believe David wrote this, though his name is not at the beginning of Psalm 119. But when you look at the content and then what is said of David, and you look at verse 97 here in Psalm 119, and he said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And David is called twice in the Bible a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. He meditated on God's law. "Oh, how I love your law." We have a psalm, I believe, song in the hymnal by that title. And it is a beautiful song. God's law is beautiful. It is a wonderful law. It is for everyone's good. And yet we find that so many people have been deceived into thinking that it's evil or bad. And even some of those who are supposed to be great writers and theologians, they want to do away with the law of God. Now, coming back to Exodus, let's go to chapter 24. Exodus 24 is where the covenant, which had been accepted by the people, the terms had been given, spelled out at Mount Sinai. Some were written on stone by the hand of God, the Ten Commandments, of course. Others were written and brought down by Moses, called the Book of the Law. The Book of the Law. Now, the Book of the Law did not go into the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, when it was built, was a box, is what it was. And the two tablets, not these original ones, because they were destroyed over the golden calf. So God wrote it a second time. I think we know that. That second set of tablets were put into the Ark. Okay, well, on the outside of the Ark, you'll find, Deuteronomy 29, I believe it is, where the Book of the Law rested, next to, not inside, but next to the Ark of the Covenant. And it was under what? The mercy seat, one interesting word used for God's throne seat in the Holy of Holies. Under the mercy seat was the Ark, and beside it and leaning against it or close to it, was the Book of the Law that had the statutes and the judgments and so forth. And that was all, of course, carried. It was, first of all, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later, of course, during the time of Solomon when the temple was built. It was also in the tabernacle in the wilderness had been moved when they came into the promised land up to the area of Shiloh in the land that was given to Joseph. And during the time of David is when it was brought up to what would later be called Mount Zion. Zion named after the fortress of Zion that David took. And that's where God wanted it all along. And that's where it would stay. The tabernacle was there until Solomon finished the temple and had it built. And then in his fourth year it was dedicated. All right, let me get back here now on what I'm talking about here. So, yes, here we find that the Old Covenant, well, let's read it here in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 24 of Exodus. "Then he took the book of the covenant," not the book of the law, but the book of the covenant. "And he read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" And so it was with blood that it became official. And they accepted, and of course God accepted too, but with the sprinkling of blood. And so this is in verse 7 and 8 is where you see that the what we call the old covenant became official at that time. Now, there is one scripture I will turn to here before we go to the new covenant, because some have tried to, in every kind of reasoning of men, to do away with not so much the covenant, but the terms in the covenant. Let's go over to Exodus 34. Now, in Exodus 34, you have a repeating of these things and of the that is given. But at the end of it, you will find here in Exodus 34, about verse 27 and 28. And let me get to verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. This is after the golden calf situation. He neither ate bread nor drank water, fasted, and he wrote on the tablets, God did, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Well, of course, it was written originally, but those had been broken. You remember that. Some have tried to say that the Old Covenant is the Ten Commandments, and so if the Old Covenant is no longer in force, then the Ten Commandments are no longer in force. Well, this is anyone who does any Bible reading should look at all the scriptures on the subject, right? Is that what he is saying? We're going to see this, by the way, that when we go to the New Covenant here, that yes, the Ten Commandments are every bit a part of it, and so are the statutes and the judgments. And I'll show that to you. But a lot of times when individuals want to isolate a scripture as this, by the way, you can go in any commentary of your choice. They do not come up with that kind of reasoning on verse 27. I have never seen it. The word tenor there means it's the course of thought, or it's the meaning which runs through something is what that is talking about. In other words, according to these words, or according to the course of thought of these words. It's being repeated. As you read the previous 26 verses, everything is being repeated here following what happened over the golden calf when it had been destroyed. No, there is nothing here whatsoever doing away with the Ten Commandments, or that this shows that the New Covenant, when it came in, that the Ten Commandments would not be a part of it, because they were the Ten Commandments, quote, were the Old Covenant, and so if the Old Covenant's gone, the Ten Commandments are gone? Try again. Let's go see. There's no commentary, by the way, I've found that even says that, but that has been brought up in the past, and that is a bogus argument. All right, now let's go to the New Covenant. You see the Old Covenant here. You see, what are the terms of the Old Covenant? Spelled out in Exodus 20 through 23, the Ten Commandments, statutes and the judgments. The people were offered it. They said, you live up to it, you'll be a kingdom of priests. There's a little difference, by the way, today, because if we live up to the New Covenant, we will be a kingdom of priests, also of kings. Remember Revelation 5 and verse 10? And he did not offer them to in the old covenant that you will be a kingdom of kings, although they later had kings. But you will be a kingdom of priests, is what God was saying to Israel. And I think physical Israel in the millennium probably will have some of that to a certain extent. It will be that they will be carried out, and they will, as physical human beings, going out to other countries and nations. And be guided and led by those who speak to them. Remember Isaiah chapter 30? This is the way, walk you in it. There'll have to be guidance, of course. Anyhow, we'll get back to that maybe later at the feast. The New Covenant. Before I get into a couple specifics on it, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, because it's important to begin here, since this particular scripture is so badly misused. Let's take a look and see what it says and what it does not say. In Matthew chapter 5, verses actually 17 through 19. In verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. What are the law and the prophets? The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And two of the three divisions of what we call the Old Testament. The third one being the writings, beginning with the book of Psalms. So, no, I have not come to destroy the Torah or the prophets, the writings of the prophets. Not at all. By the way, when you study the prophets, what did they uphold? They weren't just only foretelling the future, which they certainly were given in visions and dreams, but they also upheld the law, the Torah. and they speak about it and throughout their writings considerably. Getting back here, let me stop here on verse 17, and then I'm going to go on to 18 and 19 in just a moment. Verse 17, I didn't finish it. I'm sorry. Let me read it again. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, the word fulfill is the one that is so terribly misused. Actually, it's not a good translation to say fulfill. It means to fill or to fill up is what the Greek word here is talking about. And that word is pleroo, if I said it correctly, or maybe it's pleroo. It's P-L-E-R-O-O. And it means fuller or to fill up or to complete because it's not complete yet. That's what it's referring to. But how is it taught by so many people in different churches? It's taught that, well, see, Christ fulfilled it. He did it for you. And so when he died on the stake, then he's fulfilled it all for you. And now in the New Testament, after the church began, we have a new dispensation. We have a dispensation of grace under Paul, primarily. But Christ finished the dispensation of law and fulfilled it, so you don't have to worry about it. Okay, well then what are you going to repent of to be baptized? Well, that's why the doctrine today is you don't even, that's just optional. You don't have to do that. I've told you before, I had one particular minister ask me the question, well, does your church teach that you're required to be baptized for salvation? And of course, he was trying to say that, imply that we're teaching it's a salvation by works. And I said, yes, because in the Bible it says that we are to repent and be baptized. It's not a suggestion. And faith without works is dead. Well, okay, I don't want to argue now with you. Well, then why'd you bring it up? but you have people that they simply, want to do everything they can to get around actually keeping any of the commandments of God. All right, coming back here now to verse 17. Again, fulfill, the word fulfill, that is the Greek word for the word fulfill, means to make fuller or to fill up or to complete. It doesn't mean to end, and that's the way it's actually being taught today. Well, it was ended, fulfilled and ended because by Christ, and that is not correct. Furthermore, if that were correct, then here you have Christ contradicting himself in the same sentence. Think not I've come to destroy it. Well, if you did away with it, maybe we need to define what do you mean by destroy. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. And this is an important sentence to come back to as you go through some of Paul's letters and things that he had to say on this subject. Now let's go to Hebrews, let me read verse 18 and verse 19. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now the word fulfilled at the end of verse 18 is not the same Greek word as at the end of verse 17. This is, if I can say it, genome, I guess, or genome, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, it means come to pass. You will find this same word in the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, verse 34, until it comes to pass. And so that's a totally different meaning than what you have in the word in verse 17. All right, let's take a look at, go to Hebrews chapter 8, because here Paul in Hebrews brings in the new covenant. And I think it's important here to take a look at some of the things that he had to say about it. In Hebrews 8, let's start in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, and it is. Why is it better? Well, offers forgiveness of sin and eternal life, doesn't it, and receiving of God's Holy Spirit. That's a lot better because that was not offered under the old. He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, let me stop right there because of the word established there, I think is important. It should be established as law on better promises. The Greek word means there, the word that's translated as established in the King James Bible here, means to make law or furnish with law or establish as law. And of course, the translators left the term or the word law out of it and just used the word established. But to be correct with the word itself, you should say established as law on better promises. Law was not being left out of the new covenant. All right, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So what's the problem with the first one? Because finding fault with them. Remember, a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties, isn't it? Now, in the old covenant, the one party broke the contract continually for, hundreds of years before God divorced them. And he actually uses that word in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8 that... because of your adulteries, Israel, I have written you a certificate of divorce. That's Jeremiah 3, verse 8. going on, because finding fault with them, that is with Israel, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So he's going to make a new covenant with them. The first one is apparently broken now, and they had, of course, broken their part of it hundreds of years ago. Not now, of course, this is taken right out of Jeremiah 31. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. You know, after those days is implying, as Paul writes this here to the Jewish converts in Palestine at that time, that this is not going to happen in his lifetime. It's going to be at a later time. And he's beginning to understand it's when Christ would return. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, a lot of times people look at this and they say, well, see, it's written in our hearts. Well, then why don't you do it? Well, because we're not under the law, but it's written in our hearts. Would you explain that to me? What do you mean if it's written in your heart and you don't live by it and you don't do it, or you don't think you have to? I don't quite comprehend that. And if you ask them to explain it, they don't either. how do you explain something like that? If it's in your heart, if it's in your mind, if it's in your being, if it's a part of you, well, then obviously you're going to, that's what you're going to do and live by. Is Christ in your heart? Well, yes, the Lord's in my heart. Well, then what are you doing? Well, we praise him, we live by him, we follow everything. Well, they try to. They pray to the Lord, as they will say, every day and all of that. But they don't believe they have to keep the commandments. Now, if Christ is in their heart and they talk about Christ every day, well, what about the law? You said you believe it's in your heart. Well, shouldn't you also, you don't worship the law, but you should be living by the individual laws and commandments. They should be a part of your life. Why would you think that because you've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of your sins, that you can turn right around and take all of the pagan days that Israel and Judah kept, and one reason why they went into captivity at one time as a nation, that you can turn all you got to do is put Christ's name on it and continue right on. his birthday, his resurrection, on and on. And he's pleased. Well, of course not. But people don't stop to think about those things in this world, and people are blinded. It's one of the things that when Christ returns, that eyes are going to be open to see things differently. All right, coming back, let me finish here in chapter 8. This is taken from Jeremiah 31, verse 11. Now, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Well, I don't need to read any further. The main part here in verse 10, 9 and 10 is what? I will write my laws into their heart. I thought those laws were done away with. Some use the argument of Exodus 34 and verse 27, where it says that the old covenant was the Ten Commandments, and the old covenant now is done away with. They will say, well, wait a minute. I'm reading right here. Paul's quoting out of Jeremiah 31. I'm going to write my law so it's not done away, and I'm going to write it in your heart. Okay. Now, verse 13, when you get down to it here in chapter chapter 8, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, exactly when did it become obsolete, period, end, I'm not sure. is to Israel or in any way, was it when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? To actually answer that question, absolutely, I think we're going to have to wait till Christ returns. But we know that those who have come and repented of their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that he is the Son of God. Now, there's no question what covenant they're under and that they have come under. But as far as those and Israel and Judah that have not, just when exactly did it become finally obsolete? We'll just have to wait and see. All right, let me go on here to take a look at what the prophets had to say about this, because I think this is also very interesting. One thing I overlooked here in chapter 8 of Hebrews is the word new. Now, I've mentioned this before. There are two Greek words for new. One is neos, N-E-O-S, and that means something that has not existed before. The other one is kainos or kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. That word means new in the sense of refreshing that which already has existed. Now, which word do you think is used here by Paul in saying new covenant? Kainos or kainos, however it's pronounced. He didn't use the word neos. He used the word kainos, and that's very important. He knew what he was saying. He knew what he was doing. He knew the difference between the two words in the Greek language. And he chose the one that meant refreshing that which had which already existed, and not something being neos that never existed before. And that's important when you're talking about, are the commandments of God still in the new covenant as they were in the old covenant? The answer is yes, because it's refreshing that which already existed. Kainos or kainos, however it's pronounced. Okay, now let's go back and take a look at some of the things that the prophets had to say. Quickly at Jeremiah 31, there is one thing that Paul did not quote from Jeremiah 31, and I'd like to take a look at that. And Jeremiah 31... get to it here. Let's break into it. It actually begins in verse 31, but I'm interested in verse 32 and 3. Well, I'll read 31 again. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke. Now, this part was not in Hebrews. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, one thing we're going to see here when we go to Ezekiel, and I'll just get ahead of myself a moment here, because of the word heart, I will put it in their heart. You'll see when we go to Ezekiel's account, I'm going to change the heart. I'm going to give them a new heart, a new heart. Because, you know, people today think, well, that's written in my heart. Wait a minute. We'll take a look in just a moment here at what Ezekiel says, what kind of heart it will be. But coming back here to Jeremiah, the important thing I think for all of us to understand is that the new covenant, just as it was with Israel, it was a marriage agreement. And it is that with the church or the saints in the New Testament and the saints of the Old Testament, of course, who will be in the first resurrection as well. It is a marriage agreement. And in fact, he even calls it a marriage. I will, just to save time, it's in Jeremiah 3 and verse 14. I was married to you, Israel. And he, of course, is going to be married, Jesus Christ, to the church. In Revelation 19, verse 7, the marriage supper of the Lamb and everything. So yes, this covenant is like the old. It's a marriage agreement as well. It's an intimate relationship between God and those who are in agreement with him, who have come into this covenant with him. And it's not just a business contract, as though you're, buying a property or something. Now let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. He speaks of what is, he doesn't use the word covenant, but clearly that's what it is. The time of the new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19 and 20. In verse 19, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart, which is hard, out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. They will still be flesh. This is obviously in the millennium as they were being called and being brought to Christ and to conversion, because that will be nice and soft and pliable and teachable is what it's symbolic of. That's the kind of heart. Now, when you hear people talk about, we don't have to keep the law today. It's in our heart. What kind of heart do you think it is? Well, you listen to them long enough, you know it's a stony heart. And I have run into certain ministers, at funerals in particular, that they definitely had a stony heart when it came to their message that they wanted to give. We had one up here in North Carolina, not with myself, but Ron Kelly, who took my place. He kind of had his little baptism by fire up there with the Baptist minister. And there was a person who died, and the funeral was to be at this, because the man who died was a member of the church, but his wife was a member of that Baptist church. And so he made it very clear through his son, who was also a member of the church, that he wanted Ron Kelly to do the funeral and to be the one in charge and everything. But the Baptist minister said, "This is my church, and we'll do," and that I will be, you can speak first, I speak last. And, you know, really come across, well he said, well, I think what we need to go talk to, and he named the son, of course, and discussed it with him. So the Baptist minister went out there, and Ron stayed back, and they finally came back. All right, you can you can speak last. But very indignant about the whole thing. Because, of course, he wanted to say that, the person, if he's not in heaven, you know where he is, from their point of view. But sometimes you run into that. There was a person with a stony heart. And especially when you it comes to heaven versus hell, and really very, very strong and stony about those who have not come to see it their way are going to hell for sure. That's too bad. Anyhow, so what you see here in verse 20 now, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments, what is that telling us? They are a part of the new covenant. The new covenant is How do you receive this new heart outside of the new covenant? The answer is you do not. To receive the new heart, the new spirit, which is conversion, right? You have to enter into the new covenant. You're entering into it by the fact that you're repenting and coming truly to accept Christ with true repentance. And so what's going to be a part of that? So that now you may walk, that means you're in the new covenant. Now you're going to walk in my statutes. What are the statutes? How about the feasts next month? Aren't they the statutes? Exodus 23? They most certainly are. And you can now because you're going to have a new heart and you're going to have a new spirit, you're going to walk, and your heart's going to be soft, it's pliable, it's teachable, and as a result, you're going to walk in my statutes and you're going to keep my judgments. It's already understood you're going to keep the Ten Commandments, and basically is what Ezekiel is saying. So again, and this is repeated, by the way, I won't turn to it, but in Ezekiel 36, and verses 26 through 28, it is repeated. All right, let me go to one last scripture I want to end on. How did God intend for us to live under the new covenant in this present age, in this present life? Well, let's go over here to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. And Paul, in writing to this church, said some very interesting things. In 2 Corinthians 3, and let's start here in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also, verse 6, made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. All right, he says that we, all of the ministry in the New Testament, are ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, under the old covenant and the letter of the law, if you didn't follow by it, as you go on to verse 7, what was the penalty? It was death. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death, now this word ministry, I'm using New King James translation here. If you have the King James translation of 1611, it says ministration, or other newer translations will say administration, which is correct, and that's what it should be. The word is diakonia, and it means, in this case, it is of service or of administration, or as the King James says, ministration. So, but if the administration of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the administration of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the administration of condemnation had glory, the administration of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. When we live by the Spirit of the law, and we do not live perfectly, we sin. We can come and repent, and we, by the blood of Christ, be forgiven, even after we have been baptized. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if any have sinned, talking to the church, let them repent, confess their sins, and he is faithful and right to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not talking to the unbaptized, it's talking to those already baptized. Yeah, we're not perfect yet. We are to become perfect, and that takes the rest of our life, and we really never succeed until finally at the resurrection, to be perfect as Christ is perfect. But we are working toward it. Sometimes people in the church do overstate things or overtake things and want to live by the letter of the law in every little aspect and thing that they do. I think I've given you examples in the past of how people going into a restaurant, for example, and kind of embarrassed me when we finished a fishing trip, and you know, wanting to be sure that there's no pork or lard or whatever in anything, and asking, the waitress as we're sitting there and she's coming around the table taking our orders and everything, do you use any unclean food here or things like that? And well, the lady, of course, said, well, you know, we just passed our inspection very well just recently. And, you know, you want to put your foot out there and kick under the table, you know, like shut up. Well, we can carry things a little overboard. Obviously, we don't take it to the other extreme and be lenient and just never pay any attention at all either. But we should use good judgment, I guess, is maybe what I'm trying to say, when we live by the spirit of the law. And yes, we do keep the law. We do not just water it down or find excuses to not do it. But we do have to be very careful. Those under the letter of the law, basically, we're looking to the law and obedience to the law as merit and be for their forgiveness and justification before God. And it just will never be. We have to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have to confess our sins and go to him on our knees privately and confess our sins, our attitudes, not just what our sins of commission or even omission, but what is going on between our ears. What are we thinking? What are our attitudes? These are the things that in living by the spirit of the law, we take to God on our knees, asking for his forgiveness and for his spirit and help to cleanse us so that we can grow and overcome. Now, by the letter of the law, the individuals would not be getting on their knees. They wouldn't be doing that. And almost be in time like the Pharisees were with their phylacteries around their arms. And inside that little box, leather strap around, holding it there, all of their good deeds that they did. Now, that is just, it's hard to believe, but that was serious in that day and age in that first century. Today, we laugh at that. But no, we can't parade around and tell God all the good things we have done. And we are to live by the spirit, the intent, the principles of the law. One thing I overlooked about, and I want to turn to it before I end here. Let's go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, and this is, a very important scripture, especially in relation to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. In Isaiah chapter 42, Jesus certainly did not come to do away with the law or the prophets or to destroy them. But the prophecy in Isaiah 42, by the way, I should mention, Isaiah, of all the prophets, prophesies more of the coming of Christ than any of the others. And he is looked upon as the principal of the major prophets, is Isaiah. And you'll find here through the chapters 40, there's quite a bit about the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 42 and in verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. And he will exalt the law and make it whole, make it honorable. Now, who is the Lord? Jesus Christ, the one who would become Jesus Christ. And he's pleased for his righteousness' sake, because he was perfect and he is, of course, God. And he will exalt the law and make it honorable. In the King James Version, 1611, it says, magnify the law, magnify the law. And that's what happens when you live by the spirit of the law. And if you want to see the spirit of the law amplified a little bit, just go to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember there in chapter 5 of Matthew, where he talks about, look, I tell you that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already in his heart. And without actually carrying out the physical act. If you hate your brother and you refuse to forgive, you've committed murder in your heart. Now, that's not doing away. That is magnifying, making it, and enlarging it. So a good place to look to see if you want a better an explanation with examples of the spirit of the law, just read the Sermon on the Mount, and it gives an excellent one there. All right, I'm going to quit here on this particular subject, but Paul said we are ministers of the new covenant. We are to live by the spirit of the law, which means actually more is expected, not less. And that we have to live this when we live in Christ. So hopefully you can be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within, and especially as we see the Holy Days coming up, and maybe some might be questioned about, well, why are you people still keeping all those things in those days? Well, let's be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within.